Would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. We'll be reading verse 5 through verse 13 this morning as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel. Now we're back into the narrative after a number of weeks looking at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We're back into the story where things are happening. As in real estate, it's location, location, location. It's often that way in the Gospels as well. You need to pay attention to the location or the setting of a particular episode. The location often has significance. And the passage we're about to read, it tells us, and it may seem like it's kind of a passing note, but it tells us that it takes place in Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee. If you can cast your mind back to the earlier chapters of Matthew, we learn that he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And then when he reached adulthood, Matthew tells us that he moved to the city of Capernaum. So this is where it's sort of his adoptive hometown. Matthew told us back in chapter 4 that Jesus had specifically relocated to Capernaum. And Matthew pointed out that this was symbolically significant. He says, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 13, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went, lived in Capernaum by the sea," that is the Sea of Galilee, "in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Matthew understood Jesus' relocation to Capernaum as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in chapter 4. Matthew was highlighting the fact that Capernaum is primarily a Gentile region. That is, it had a very large non-Jewish population. And Jesus living there and beginning his ministry there, in fact, it represents the dawning of gospel light into the Gentile world. And we'll see in our passage today provides a specific illustration of this principle, because the passage that we're about to read, we're going to see Jesus interacting with a Gentile, specifically a Roman centurion, a commanding officer in the Roman army, a soldier. Let's turn to our text now, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. "When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we have free access to them, that we can freely go out and buy a copy in a bookstore. And we have choices among many, many translations of the Bible. Lord, you have made the Bible so easily accessible to us. And we give you thanks for that. Lord, help us to treasure that privilege. And Lord, pray that as we read your scriptures this morning, that we might be blessed by them. Pray that we might take your words to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier today is Reformation Sunday. We commemorate, the church commemorates the Protestant Reformation. And many of you will know that one of the slogans that came out of the Reformation era, amidst all of the theological arguments and controversies and so on, there were a number of slogans that emerged, and one is known as sola fide, or faith alone. This was one of the key theological disputes of the time, whether a person is saved by faith alone, or did you have to have some works, some actions, some deeds, plus your faith in order to be saved. This was a major issue in the Protestant Reformation era, the issue of faith and its role in our salvation. It was a big issue back then. If faith is still a big issue today, it's still a topic of discussion. There's different understandings of faith today, just as there were back then. You just have to listen to the news or read or talk to people, and you'll find that people have all sorts of ideas of what faith is. There are some who would say that faith, well, that's when you believe in something, but you can't prove it scientifically. But if you choose to believe in it anyway, then, well, that's faith. It's not really a very helpful definition of faith, I'll just say. There are all sorts of things that most of us could not personally prove, like the existence of Antarctica. I've never been there. I don't know anybody who's been there. And I imagine there haven't been a whole lot of people, really, who have been there firsthand to prove that Antarctica is there. And yet, by that kind of definition of faith, then it's saying we're saying that, well, we just accept the existence of Antarctica on faith. That's obviously a silly way to look at things. Other people will try to rehabilitate that kind of definition. They'll say that faith, it refers to any religious belief system, like Islam or Hinduism or Christianity, which deals with things that you can't necessarily prove. I don't think that solves the definition at all. And in fact, to be consistent, then we should apply that sort of definition to any kind of philosophy, any kind of philosophical belief system, like atheism, which also involves unproven and unprovable beliefs. Of course, some people just use the term faith as sort of shorthand for thinking positively or hoping for the best. Life is hard, but you just got to have faith that things are going to get better. That's kind of a way of saying, well, let's just hope that things will turn around for you. The Bible's very interested in this issue of faith. That's no surprise to you. And our text today is trying to focus our attention on the issue of faith. Faith, or belief, believing, that is a key word in this episode that we've just read. We read this in the conclusion of the story, verse 13. To the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And that word for believing, that word in that verse, it's related to the word for faith that we find in verse 10. And that's where we read, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith," or belief. Faith, belief, believing, these are all related words in the original text. So this episode, it's emphasizing the remarkable nature of this centurion's faith, the confidence that this man has in Jesus, the confidence that Jesus can help him, miraculously help him. Actually, the passage, short passage we read last week, verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, where Jesus healed a leper who came to him, it's similar in this regard. You know, that leper showed faith in Jesus as well by coming to him, bowing down before him, addressing him as Lord, and acknowledging that Jesus has the power to heal him of his leprosy if he so wills. So that leper also demonstrated faith in Jesus, and so does the centurion from our text this morning. These two episodes, they're similar in that they're both demonstrations of people having faith in Jesus. But our text today makes the point much more emphatically, more explicitly, by using these key words, faith and believing. And it's painting a picture, or it's depicting what true faith is. And Jesus comments on what a remarkable faith this centurion has. Verse 10 again, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is not very subtly hinting at the reality that this man is a centurion. He's a Roman soldier. He's not one of the Israelites, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But this man has great faith. Jesus comments on it. He's convinced that Jesus has the power so great that he only needs to speak a word and his servant will be healed. He doesn't need to touch his servant or anything like that. Jesus offers to go with him to heal his servant. Actually, a number of commentators suggested that verse 7 should be translated as a question instead of a statement. Jesus would be saying to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" Kind of offering to do it for the man. And it's here where the centurion's absolute confidence, his trust, his faith in Jesus' ability comes right out into the open. And he says essentially, "Doctor, you don't need to make a house call. You just say the word, and I know it will be done." Centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now here there's an interesting difference with the miracle account of verses 1 through 4, which is that with the leper, Jesus made a point of touching the man as he healed him from his illness. That physical gesture where Jesus reached out and touched the man, that meant a lot in the case of a leprous person. In today's text, Jesus doesn't touch the person that he's healing. In fact, he never sees this person at all. This is a long-distance miracle. It's a long-distance healing. Jesus doesn't even have to be present with the person concerned in order to exert his miraculous healing, saving power. And the centurion is convinced of that from the start. So even though Jesus offers to come to his house, he says, "No, that's not necessary. You just speak it, and I know it will happen." That's a strong confidence. That's a strong faith in Jesus' power and authority. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Now, we need to think about that. How was this man's faith different than the kind of faith he'd found in Israel? Is it just that he had more of it? Stronger than others? This man, Jesus has not found such faith with anyone in Israel. Now you have to bear in mind, Israel was full of theists. You know, people who believed in God. In fact, Israel was full of monotheists, people who believed in one God only. You know, most Romans were polytheists. They worshipped many gods throughout, and in fact, that's the way most cultures have been throughout history. Well, Israel's not like that. Israel is strictly monotheistic. In fact, Israel was full of people who knew the Bible well, and they attended church regularly. Israel was full of people, nowadays we would call them people of faith. Yet in fact, all those things, they don't seem to have counted for much in Jesus' book. "Truly I tell you, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus is saying that the centurion's faith, it's different. It's not just quantitatively different. It's not just there's more of it. It's qualitatively different. How so? How was the centurion's faith different from everybody else's? People in Israel believed in God. And that's good. But Jesus is saying that's actually not enough. It's not enough just to believe in God. It's not enough just to believe that God is powerful. Every other Judean back at the time believed that as well. This centurion's faith is different because he not only believed in God, he believed in Jesus. Now follow me closely here. Everyone who believes in Jesus believes in God because Jesus is God. But the reverse is not necessarily true. Not everyone who believes in God believes in Jesus as well. Let me repeat that. Everyone who believes in Jesus believes in God, but not everyone who believes in God believes in Jesus. Just talk to your friends. Talk to your neighbors, your coworkers. I would imagine there are not many outright atheists among them. You know, people who completely deny the existence of God. I'd be willing to bet that the vast majority of people you know from your circle of acquaintances, they would be willing to admit that some kind of deity exists, some kind of God, some kind of divine being. But Jesus is saying, that is not the kind of faith I'm looking for. It's not the kind of faith my Father in heaven is looking for. The kind of faith that is needed, the kind of faith that will save a person, is a faith in me. God the Father appointed God the Son to have the role of being the Savior of the world. God the Father, we could say, he decided to save the world, but the actual work, the accomplishing of that saving of people, it's carried out by Jesus, whose name means what? He will save. Jesus is the way and the only way to the Father. You cannot get to the Father except through Jesus. And somehow, this Roman centurion understood enough of this. He obviously knew something about Jesus, or he wouldn't have come to him in the first place with this request. Now, how much he knew, how he'd found out about Jesus, it's hard to say. But somehow he knew the only one who can help me and the only way to God, the only way to the deity, is through this person, Jesus. And this is the difference that makes all of the difference between the faith of the centurion and the faith of every other average Judean citizen of first century Palestine. A person's faith needs to be not just in God, but specifically in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in addition to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And there's a lesson here for every person who bears the name of Christian. We're called Christians because it means that we profess to be followers of Jesus the Christ. That is precisely the point. Is our faith merely in a kind of generic God? Or do we believe specifically in God's Son, Jesus? Is our faith in Him to save us? When we talk about our faith with other people, do we talk about it in, and I'm going to use a really big word here, do we talk about it in Christological language, Christ-soaked language? Or are we talking about God in general? Do we talk about Him generally, or do we talk specifically about Jesus? This can seem like such a nitpicky issue, but that is the issue that Jesus Himself is keying in on here. Now, from my experience, I find that most people really don't mind God talk. They don't mind so much if you refer to God in the course of conversation. It's when you start talking about Jesus that people start looking at you kind of funny and are wondering if you're a religious nutcase or a fanatic or something. Jesus is saying that faith in God is not enough. There has to be faith in Him, the Son of God. That is the only kind of faith that is sufficient. After commenting on the centurion's faith, Jesus goes on and he issues this fairly stern warning to his hearers. I tell you, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is serious business. You know, Jesus, the guy who preaches the love of God, he's preaching hellfire and brimstone and eternal judgment right here. And he's saying that people without a true faith in him, people who don't have a faith like the centurion has, they will face fearsome, awful, eternal judgment. They can be the sons of the kingdom. In other words, they could be church people with excellent attendance records and who tithe regularly and are highly involved in the activities of the people of God. It won't matter if they don't have a true living faith in Him specifically. This is a word of warning, particularly to church people, like most or perhaps all of us. You know, maybe not all of us grew up in the church all of our lives, but I know a lot of us have. And I know others of you have been in the church so long that you can well and truly be considered a church person rather than a recent convert. And it's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to be a church person. It really is. It's a great thing to be brought up in a Christian family, to be nurtured spiritually as a part of a congregation your whole life long. It's wonderful that we're seeing younger children making professions of faith and growing up in the church. I think that illustrates the way the Lord would typically desire things to work. That's fantastic. That is wonderful. Those are blessings that we should acknowledge, we should be thankful for, we should be praying for. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, Jesus is raising a question that every human being, including every church person, has to come to grips with, which is, do you believe in me? Do you have faith and confidence in me to be your Savior? So I'll put that question to you. Do you have a faith in Jesus like this centurion had? Not just a faith in God, a faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. There's a strong summons and there's a special warning here to church people to examine their faith, to make sure that it's the real deal. A generic sort of faith will not save. Only a faith in the Savior, Jesus, will do that. So there's a serious challenge here for all of us in the area of our own personal faith in Christ. The person in whom we believe, the person to whom we entrust ourselves, that's the key question. This text, it goes on, it does more than just challenge us in the area of our personal faith. It does that, but it does something more. It also challenges us in terms of what we believe, what we confidently believe that Jesus is doing. In this passage, Jesus reveals something about the Father's plan to save the world. That plan includes bringing many in from the east and from the west into the kingdom of heaven. In the context of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is talking about the Father's plan to draw Gentiles, non-Jews, into the kingdom of God. Now, all the gospel writers were very sensitive to the pretty sharp segregation that existed between the Jewish people and non-Jews in Palestine in the first century. Matthew frequently takes note of this. He did that even in the genealogies that began the gospel. He went out of his way to mention the names of Gentile women who married into the family tree of the Messiah. Or in chapter 2, he noted when the Magi, or wise men, came from the east, probably Persia, and they came to worship the baby Jesus. These were Gentiles. He mentioned it again in chapter 4, when Jesus relocated from Nazareth to Capernaum. Matthew, he's consciously putting these things in his gospel to remind you of the great divide that existed between the Jewish world and the Gentile world back then, and how Jesus intends to overcome that. Just think what this Roman centurion would represent to a Jewish person back then. The man's a professional soldier. He's a trained killer. He's a commander for the occupying Roman army. Yeah, he would be viewed as one of the enemies of the people of God. And this story, it's teaching us not simply about the importance of having personal faith in Jesus. It's also teaching us something about what Jesus is doing, which is that he's gathering for himself an assembly from all nations to be his redeemed people. What is more, it is to be a large assembly. Verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God's plan to save people, it includes not just Jews, Gentiles as well. And Jesus says, there's going to be a lot of them. And here's where I wonder whether our confidence in Jesus is as strong as it ought to be. Here's what I mean. You know, for us church people, we don't have such a hard time believing that Gentiles will be included in God's saving plan. After all, I mean, most, if not all of us, are Gentiles, non-Jews. But I expect we have a harder time believing that many will come. That this is going to be a large assembly that comes from the east and from the west into the kingdom of heaven, sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We tend to walk by sight and not by faith. And we look around, and it's very easy in our modern American society. We focus on that, or we focus on our own city here, our immediate setting. And it's very easy to think that the church is languishing, shrinking, dying away. We don't see the church growing rapidly, at least in our neighborhood. In fact, probably we see more church shrinkage than church growth. And our confidence gets rattled. It gets undermined. Well, let me ask this question. Do you think that God has called his many, that he's, you know, filled up his quota, and that now we're just waiting around for the church to kind of fizzle out and for Jesus to come back? It sounds ridiculous to put it that way, because it is ridiculous. Yet that's sometimes the mindset that we adopt. Brothers and sisters, that is surely not what the Lord would have us believe. Jesus wants us to be firmly convinced that many will come from the east and from the west to take their seats at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, as Christians, we don't have difficulty in believing the Lord's ability to draw many into his kingdom. But I think we do have some trouble believing in his willingness or his intention to do that. Jesus says, many will come. This requires steel-hard faith. As the Western church declines, as the church in this city declines, As our own congregation feels the impact of these things, it's very easy to walk by sight rather than faith and to think that Jesus is just packing up his shop and moving elsewhere. No! Jesus has set up shop in Colombia and he's staying here. He's not done with this city yet. I'm telling you, it requires faith to believe that with conviction. It requires faith to believe that God intends to bring in many from the east and from the west into the kingdom of heaven. From West Colombia to the east side. This passage, though, it's challenging us to have that kind of confidence in him. Look, we should evangelize in part because Jesus commands us to do that, right? That's true. We should also do it because he says that it's going to be fruitful. It's going to be effective. Many will come from the east and from the west. Now, that's not a guarantee that this particular church or any particular church is going to grow exponentially and explosively. We certainly hope and pray for growth for our congregation. It's not trying to make us boastful or triumphalistic as if the church just keeps going from strength to strength and getting better and better all the time. But it is trying to provide us with more motivation for sharing Christ with others by reminding us of what Jesus is doing. He is drawing in many from the east and from the west into the kingdom of heaven. I think it would actually motivate us to taking strides in gospel ministry if we had a grounded, biblical sort of confidence that God is actually going to do something with our efforts. We would be more passionate, more devoted evangelists if we firmly believed this. Well, as we close, I want you to consider the centurion. He had a very strong personal faith in Jesus. I want you to notice something, though. His strong personal faith in Jesus benefited someone else. You know, it wasn't the servant who came. There are some paralytics in the New Testament, and they get their friends to carry them to Jesus to be healed by him. There's no mention of that here. I have no idea what the servant thought about Jesus, if he'd even heard of him. In Matthew chapter 8, this centurion, he's acting out of his own faith, his own confidence in Jesus. And what happens? It brings deliverance. It brings blessing to another person. People of God, the same principle applies to us. We need to have a centurion-like faith in Jesus. But that faith, it can bring benefits not only to each one of us personally, but also to others. The stronger our faith in Christ is, the greater the confidence that we have in what he's doing, then the more blessings of Christ, the blessings of Christ will come to others who need him, just as we ourselves need him. And the disciples said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often sell you short, and yet you tell us in your word that the arm of the Lord is not too short. It's not too weak to save. Indeed, your word encourages us to exult in your power, to have confidence in your power, and to trust that whatever our own circumstances may be, you will display your power, and that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Lord, remind us of these things, ground us in them, that we might be further motivated in sharing the gospel and also receiving the gospel for ourselves each day. May we be nourished by believing in your Son and believing in his word, and may that indeed overflow to those around us, that we might be vessels for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.